On the first Sabbath of each month, for many years, we've been examining a part of the Bible for the sermon, and we've just completed our service on the Sermon on the Mount, which is a concise summary of Christ's teaching that he has brought in. We went through the three chapters of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, so that all of us can understand what's expected of us. And for that reason, because it's such an important passage of Scripture, I wanted to cover it in some detail. Now we completed that study, I thought we would look for something different, something not the same, not so detailed instruction, although it's amazing the detail, it's always in the Bible. But one of the members suggested a book that seems to fit the bill, and that's the book of 1 Thessalonians. So I'm thinking of covering 1 and 2 Thessalonians here in our Sabbath Bible study, and to go over it in our the way we go over these things. We need a little background of 1 Thessalonians. If you look at Acts chapter 16, and the story begins there. Actually, of course, that was right after Acts 15, with the ministerial conference, and should adult Gentile converts be circumcised, and all those questions. Then, in Acts 16 and verse 1, then he, Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them, so here's the introduction to Timothy, Paul getting Timothy as a helper, and later he would write, he had no man like-minded who would naturally care for their state. That's really an amazing thing. Timothy was one of his main go-to guys. Although Timothy wasn't quite there just yet, in the way the story goes. Now, in verse 4 of Acts 16, he says, and as they went through the cities, they delivered to them decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and the elders of Jerusalem. So these were the thing about Gentile circumcision and also certain specific things that they were to avoid that were common in Gentile areas. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Now, that's really growth. To increase in number daily is really an amazing thing. And this is the beginning of the church in the Gentile areas. And when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, Asia isn't China and India. Asia was a Roman colony, a Roman province. I'll explain why they weren't able to go there in a moment. And as it came to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So, passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. Now, notice they were prevented from going into Asia, and we understand they were the province that was called Asia, and they were also prevented from going into Bithynia. We understand that both those areas had a number of the children of Israel were dwelling. They talk about the lost 12 tribes of Israel. They're lost to our generation, but to that generation, they had more of a knowledge about it. Now, Paul was sent to the Gentile areas primarily, not to the Israelite areas. And Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 1, Peter wrote, to the pilgrims of the dispersion, the word dispersion in Greek is diaspora, which we still use that word, in Pontus. Now, Peter is the apostle to the Israelites. So Peter is writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion, those Israelites who were cast out, dispersed, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's in 1 Peter 1. Asia and Bithynia, he was writing to the Israelites who were there, who were dwelling there. So Paul wasn't permitted to go into that area. That was somebody else's territory. Verse 8, so passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, another Roman province, stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. They received very direct intervention from Jesus Christ on the job they were to do. Going on down, therefore, sailing from Troas, and probably in the back of your Bible there are Paul's journeys. Many people list this as his second journey. If you have a Bible that has a map in the back, they'll show you how this goes. Then sailing to Troas, we. Now notice the word we there. Before that, they were talking about, in verse 6, now when they had gone through. Now it says we. It looks like Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, joined them there so he could talk firsthand. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there we came to Philippi, which is the foremost city of the that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. So they come to Philippi. And now, so your party is Luke, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And they stayed there some days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. Now, it appears there was no synagogue in Philippi. If there were a synagogue, he would have gone to it. Since there is no synagogue, they went out to where prayer was wont to be made. And it's suggested by several commentaries that this is where Jews or God-fearers would meet on the Sabbath when they didn't have a synagogue. They'd go out and they'd fellowship together on the Sabbath, and it'd be a very small community. So we went out to the riverside where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who were there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. Do you remember in our study of Thyatira that Thyatira had dyes and royal things? They produced royal dyes. And she was trained in this. Now she'd come to Philippi, bringing her trade from Thyatira and making these things in Philippi. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira and worshipped the Lord. Now, it says she worshipped the Lord. This seems to suggest to many that she was a Gentile convert. She's from Thyatira, and that she had come there, but she worshipped the Lord even as a Gentile. She was what they call a God-fearer in the New Testament times. The Lord opened her heart to hear the things spoken by Paul. Isn't that an interesting statement? The Lord opened the heart. God has to open the heart. however good the presentation may be, it doesn't work if God doesn't open the heart. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. Now down to verse 16. And trouble starts. Now as it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed of a spirit of divination met us and brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us, Luke's writing, and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation, which, of course, was true. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, that's the New King James translations, other ones say distressed, turned and said to the Spirit, he didn't address the girl, he addressed the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, let's remember these are inhabitants of the town of Philippi. They're not Israelites. They're a little upset. But when the masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And when they brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which it's not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them secretly. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. He didn't want them to get away. Verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I kind of wonder if the prisoners say, you know, I'll have to get some sleep. I don't know whether that's true or not, but they were listening to them. That's all he said. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chain was loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. If you were a Roman in charge of a prison and the people got away, you died. They were pretty tough back there, the Roman Empire. Iron in the book of Daniel. So he thought, I'm dead. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Everybody was there. Then he called for a light and ran in. I guess they were in pretty much darkness. Then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Of course, believe is much more than just a sense. It's a, you build your life on it. You trust God with your life. Then they spoke the word to the Lord to them, began to teach him God's way, and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. That would be quite an amazing thing. It would be something. Verse 35, and when it was day, the magistrates said to the officers, saying, let these men go. So the keepers of the prison reported these words to Saul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans. Now, that was a no-no. You could beat other people, but not Romans. In the Roman Empire. And if they were Roman citizens, they had certain benefits that those who weren't citizens didn't have. They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. Now they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. You know, there's a time to push the point and to take a little assertive action. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them, would you please, pretty please, leave the prison. And brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So they had a little get-together with the church there. And then they were on his way. So when he was told to go to Macedonia, the first stop was Philippi, which later he wrote the book of Philippians, of course. Now, chapter 17. Now we get into the Thessalonica. And when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was, in the King James, the New King James says, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. They had received pretty strong persecution in Philippi, but it was going to get worse in Thessalonica. And I understand, one commentary said that Philippi was about 100 miles to Thessalonica. It says they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. This suggests Luke, now it says they again, you notice? And Luke remained at Philippi, perhaps caring for the congregation. He was staying there. He wasn't imprisoned. It was Paul and Silas that were imprisoned, so he could stay there and take care of the church. And the Greek, it actually has the synagogue of the Jews, not a synagogue of the Jews. The Greek, JF&B, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, says this implies there were no synagogues in Amphipolis and Apollonia, which it does. But M. Clark suggests it may be the only synagogue in Macedonia, because there was none in Philippi either. Now, please notice that as Jesus did, Paul would go to the Jew first. He would go there first. So he said, as they passed through Apollos and Apollonia, they just went through there. They didn't spend much time. They came to Thessalonica, where there was the synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scripture. He spent three Sabbaths there at the beginning, speaking to them. And as Jesus did, when it was a Sabbath, his custom was to go to the synagogue. And that's what Jesus did, and that's what Paul did when there was one available. And he reasoned with them three Sabbaths. And please notice what he said, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer, rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. Now, it says explaining and demonstrating. The NIV says explaining and proven. Proving. Now, this is good for the Spokesman's Club to take this in. Because Paul would explain an important point. And then, from Scripture, demonstrate that his explanation was correct. And the first thing he said, that the Christ had to suffer. Many Jews at that time were expecting a conquering Messiah to come in and take over and set up, get Israel going and everything going again. And that wasn't what was going to happen. That would happen at his second coming, but at the first coming, he was going to suffer and die. Just to review that, let's go back to Isaiah 55. We don't know, Isaiah 52. We don't know what Paul covered, but presumably he would cover some of these verses. That the Christ had to suffer. If you had to prove that, where would you go? Look at Isaiah 52, and we'll begin in verse 13. My servant, behold, my servant, Isaiah 52, 13, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle, that means cover, as the sprinkle had to do with the temple where they would sprinkle blood to cover the sin. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what has not been told them, they shall see. And what they have not heard, they shall consider. Let's go down to 53, verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men to be the Messiah. The prophecy of Messiah was that he would be despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for or which gained our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, by the beating he took, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was all to be put on Jesus Christ. Let's go down to verse 10. Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, his soul, his nephesh, was an offering for sin. And he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify, cleanse from sin many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He has borne the sin, the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now I would guess that was some of the scriptures that Paul used to say that Christ had to suffer. They're some of the most graphic and some of the most clear. And then Paul said, and rise again from the dead. Where would you go to see what the scriptures say about rise again from the dead? Well, one for sure is Psalm 16. It's one Peter used, and others have as well. Psalm 16. Let's look first at verse 9. Psalm 16 and verse 9. He said, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my this is David speaking, and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also rest in hope." We'll be talking about hope a little later, God willing, if we get that far. But he said, "My soul will rest in hope." A hope of what? Well, that's we'll discuss. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol." You won't leave my soul in the grave. That's part of the hope. Christian hope is we're not going to stay in the grave. "And you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Your Holy One is referring to Christ. He's called in Isaiah many times the Holy One of Israel. He said, "You won't allow your Holy One to see corruption." He would be dead, but not long enough to decay. And that was 3 days and three nights, which we've covered in other contexts, that the Jews felt to be legally dead, you had to be dead 3 days because they didn't have the scientific things we do today. And sometimes they'd think somebody was dead and they'd wake up, which is a little embarrassing. But they had it legally dead 3 days. So he was dead 3 days and three nights to be legally dead by their definition, but yet not long enough to see corruption, which starts happening in the fourth day. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life," the path that leads to life. "In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures for, evermore." So that's one place I'd go if I were happened to do what Paul said, rise again from the dead. And I'd go to another one in Genesis chapter 22. I'd like to be sure all members know Genesis 22 here. Very important part of Scripture. There's no unimportant part of Scripture, of course. Genesis 22, but this is talking about the promise to Abraham. You remember Abraham was told to offer his son Isaac, and that was quite an instruction, and he went about to carry it out. And in Genesis 22, verses 6 to 8, "So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son." He had him, Isaac, carry the wood. "And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, 'My father.' And he said to him, 'Here I am, my son.' Then he said, 'Look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?'" A prophetic question. "And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering.'" So the two of them went on. God would provide the offering. I won't go over the whole story, but look at verse 14. "And Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide.' As it is said today, 'In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided.'" And that's exactly what God did. God told Abraham to sacrifice his son, but didn't require it to actually do it. However, God did sacrifice his son and carried it through for the sin of the whole world. And we should all appreciate that greatly. Now back to Acts 17. In verse 3, so Paul's explaining and demonstrating for three Sabbaths in the synagogue in Thessalonica, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer. It wasn't that he had to. And rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ or the Messiah." So he's explaining to the Jews in the synagogue and the Gentile believers that Christ is the Messiah, and this was his first coming. And this was planned. And it was prophesied long ago. This is the Jesus I preach to you is the Christ. Verse 4, "And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas." Verse 5, now we get into trouble. "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. The phrase, becoming envious, is not in the majority text. The analytical translation of the New Testament says, but the Jews, the ones refusing to believe, having taken along some evil men of the marketplace, loiterers, and having formed a mob, began setting the city in an uproar. And having come to the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them to the mob. Jason, by the way, is the Greek form of the word Joshua. At least that's what it's thought. So, and Paul and Silas, or perhaps Timothy, may have stayed at his house. So they went after Jason. Verse 6, but when they did not find them, Paul, Silas, Timothy, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, saying, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. They come to Thessalonica. I'll explain to you why it's here too, just a minute. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. There is another king, Jesus. The expositor's Bible commentary says, certainly the assembly of citizens and politarchs, that's the word in Greek used for the leaders of the Roman city. When a city was a Roman free city, they were called politarchs. Certainly the assembly of cities and the politarchs at Thessalonica would have known of the troubles within the Jewish committee at Rome in connection with Christianity and of Claudius's edict of AD 49 to 50 for all Jews to leave that city. All Jews were thrown out of Rome in 49 and 50. So this is happening shortly thereafter. And the people down there heard about that. And they said, now they're here in Thessalonica. And they're all upset. Who speaks of the, quote, constant riots in the investigation of Crestus, unquote, and tells of the emperor's order of expulsion. He gives the quotes there. Probably the Jewish opponents of the missionary played upon the fear that such a situation might be duplicated in Thessalonica unless Paul and Silas were expelled. You got to get them out of town. In addition, from their charge that the missionaries proclaimed another king, it may be inferred that they tried to use Paul's mention of the kingdom of God to arouse suspicion that he was involved in anti-imperial sedition. Talk about another king and another kingdom, you can get in trouble in some areas. Indeed, it may be for this reason that Paul avoided the use of the word king and kingdom in his letters to the converts. I went back and I checked that. Paul doesn't use the word king very often in his letters to converts. He might to Paul, to Timothy or Titus, but to the others, he's very sensitive about the word king or kingdom. And he talks about it, but it's less than you might think. Indeed, it may be for this reason that Paul avoided, he didn't completely avoid, the use kingdom or king in his letters to his converts, lest Gentile imperial authorities misconstrue them to connote opposition to the empire and emperor. Okay, verses 8 and 9. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard of these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Now, what was that? How did that they take security? What would that do? Again, the expositors, the charges against Paul and Silas and their companions naturally alarmed the Thessalonian politarchs, city leaders. They certainly did not want riots like those in Rome in their city, but apparently they found the evidence for the charges scanty. After all, Paul and Silas, against whom the charges were directed, could not be found. Therefore, the politarchs took what they thought to be a moderate and reasonable course of action. They made Jason and those with him post a bond, assuring that there would be no repetition of the trouble. This probably meant that Paul and Silas had to leave Thessalonica and that their friends promised they would not come back, at least during the term of office of the present Plutarchs. When writing his Thessalonian converts a few months later, Paul speaks of many times desiring to visit them again, but being unable to because, quote, Satan has stopped us, unquote, 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Likely Paul had in mind the fact that that bond had been posted, assuring his non-return, and therefore his hands were tied. But though he was unable to return, this did not stop either the spread of the gospel or the opposition of the Jews. The Jews were very vehement in Thessalonica against the church, against Paul. Paul had other ways of helping the brethren in Thessalonica, but one of them wasn't go back himself. At least what they say is correct. Now, verse 9 again. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of a Jew. There's a synagogue in Berea. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. They listened to what he said, and it tied in with what the scripture said. So they received it with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. We get more converts that way. Mr. Armstrong, you may remember, his wife come up with the Sabbath, and she's going to start keeping the Sabbath, and he says, oh, no, you're not going to have that in my house. So he went in and he started doing a thorough Bible study on the Sabbath, and he ended up being convinced that it was the Sabbath was there. So it says, these were more fair-minded. The actual Greek word is noble, which is in the King James Version. These were more noble. The Jews in Thessalonica were not very noble. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, verse 12, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So in Berea, they had a lot of converts. In Thessalonica, they had a lot of strife. And he's going to write the letter to the Thessalonians. But now notice this, verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, okay, they're not only happy that they don't want it in Thessalonica, they don't want it in Berea either. They came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. Silas and Timothy could remain. Paul got out, so that those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, you probably know verse 16. Now, when Paul waited for them in Athens, for Timothy and Silas, his spirit was provoked within them when he saw the city was given to idols. I won't go over all of that, but we know that that's when he spoke to the Areopagus, Mars Hill, as it's called, and he spoke to the Athenians. That was their chance to get the gospel. God kept him moving. Now he's in Athenians. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians and look at chapter 3. We'll jump ahead a little bit for the history's sake. So we can get a picture of what happened there. He said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning the faith. So he couldn't go himself, but he sent Timothy, whom he described as our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and encourage you concerning the faith, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. The Thessalonian brethren were going through persecution. These Jews were trying to turn the whole town against them. And it was very, very difficult. That no one should be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it's happened. And you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor might be in vain. But now that Timothy came back to Paul, has come back to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, and we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. He wanted the best for those Thessalonian brethren. We live if you stand fast. So he was grateful of that. That's why he sent Timothy back. Then Timothy came back with a positive report, but also explained some problems. Now let's go back to Acts 18. One more stop before we get to Thessalonica, Thessalonians. Acts 18. Keeping the story straight, so we have the background here. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila. I think the proper pronunciation is Aquila. I think it means eagle. Born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So Claudius had this decree to get them all out of there, and Aquila and Priscilla showed up there in Corinth. And he came to them. So because they were of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked for occupation. They were tent makers. And again in Corinth, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. He would convince both of them. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And then they go on talking about how he got opposition in Corinth. But God did say he had many people in that city. So it's thought that when Paul was in Corinth, Timothy and Silas came back to him, that's when he wrote 1 Thessalonians. And many think that 1 Thessalonians is Paul's first epistle. It's the first one he ever wrote. Some suggest that Galatians may be his first epistle, and then 1 Thessalonians number 2. But most conclude that 1 Thessalonians was the first. So Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians from Corinth to the brethren there. He couldn't go back, but he could write them. He also he wrote to encourage them, first of all, under the great persecution they were experiencing. He also wrote to exhort them in areas where they needed instruction, which we will cover. Now, there's an interesting point about 1 Thessalonians that I want to mention right here, that there are five chapters in 1 Thessalonians, and every one ends with a reminder about the second coming of Christ. Every single one ends with that. The most famous, of course, is chapter 4, where I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep. And he goes on with that one. But every one, good lesson then, in trials, we want to keep our eye on the second coming of Christ. Okay, it's thought that he wrote 2 Thessalonians about 6 months later when he got feedback from his first letter. And we plan to go through that one as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Let's go. Let's begin there, see how far we go. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. This was his ministering team at that point, and they were all together in Corinth. They were combined there. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, so Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy were the team that were working together, that, and he writes them there. Although Paul is the one who wrote the letter, he included the other two in the introduction because they all work together. Now notice this, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in other epistles he'd write to the church in Christ that is in Corinth, for instance, or wherever it is. This one he said the other way around. To the church of God, to the church of the Thessalonians. The word church there, of course, is assembly. It means God's assembly, God's people that are together. And the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The true church is in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. If you go back to John 14, that's the Passover, final Passover of Jesus before his crucifixion. John 14 and verse 19. John 14, 19. A little while longer, John 14, 19, and the world will see me no more. But you will see me, because I live, you will live also. And that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. The Father and Jesus Christ dwell in his servants. He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? How are you going to do that? Jesus answered and said to them, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. This is what the church is. It's people in whom the Father and the Son dwell through the Holy Spirit. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. It's important to realize that. The indwelling, when the Father and Jesus Christ dwell inside, that makes a person a part of the church of God. Paul wrote to those in whom the Father and Jesus Christ dwell. You might like to look at Colossians 3:3. He says the same thing. That's just a page or two back in most Bibles from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at Colossians 3:3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The church is in God, and God is in the church. That's important for us to realize. We talk about that, but I don't know if we fully comprehend it. That God actually dwells in his people, and you can see him dwelling in there, as Paul says in Romans 8. The Spirit works with our spirit, that we are children of God, that we should be acting and conducting ourselves like children of God. So he said, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's greeting there. Grace to you. Grace is something we first receive from God at conversion, the forgiveness of our sins. And then as time goes on, we're to be continually growing in that with the Father dwelling in us and Jesus Christ dwelling in us, that the grace that's in them should be more and more seen in us. We should have that same grace that Jesus has and the Father has that's there. Peace, grace and peace, he said, is the ancient greeting of the Jews. Shalom. It's Greek. It's not shalom. But the Jews define shalom as not simply the absence of conflict. That's nice to have absence of conflict, but that's not shalom. But the blessing of being reconciled to God with all those who qualify God in the Spirit. It means a total harmony, and it's peace. Peace everywhere. And for the Jews, it also implies prosperity. Shalom, peace, no stress. So both these blessings come from God the Father. So he said back in 1 Thessalonians, as he opens the letter, and this is how they opened the letter anciently, as I think we've covered many times. In our letters, we put our name at the letter. You don't find out who wrote it till you get to the end. I guess you can peek if you want to. But in their society, they'd put the name at the top, and then they go from there, and then they have a certain way. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace and peace has to come from them. And Paul is asking for that to be so. Then he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election of God. Paul and his companions gave thanks to God always for you all. Now that must be something to hear. And here's Paul giving thanks for you as a church. You're being persecuted. They're against you. Life's very difficult. But he says they give thanks to them. Why do you give thanks to God for them? Well, Paul knew that it's God who must call believers into the church. If God hadn't called them, there would be no church, no God's assembly in Thessalonica. God had to call those people and draw them and open their ears like Lydia's to understand the message. God opened her heart to comprehend it. In everything, brethren, the church is totally dependent on God. He must call us. He must grant us His Spirit. He must feed us. He must lead us. He must strengthen us. He must dwell in us more and more. Jesus said, I can't of myself do nothing. Now, that's really amazing. Here's an individual who never sinned, and he said, I can't of myself do nothing. We're all going to find out that we can of ourselves do nothing too, or do nothing as well. But we can't do it. It's got to be God dwelling in us that accomplishes it. That's something to be learned. He says, not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Then he said, going on, making mention of you in our prayers. Though he wasn't present, he prayed for them often. And he was praying for them, and they knew the circumstances that were there. He said, and then he continues, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Now, we've discussed this in the past, but this phrase, work of faith, I felt I needed to explain it again. We discussed before that Martin Luther made the mistake of putting faith and works in opposition. He tried to say, well, you either have works or you have faith. You can't, you know, which one is it? And that's an old way that Satan has used many times to get people confused. from his point of view, if you had works, you didn't have faith. And if you had faith, you didn't have works. And that thinking is still around today. And sometimes it creeps into our assembly. It's not right. The thinking is completely wrong. The faith is inside. It's inside the individual. And when it's there, the individual conducts himself in a different way, and that's the works. Faith works on the inside. Works what you see outside. Let's go to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We need to understand this, brethren, very much. And as I say, it's very confusing in this present world. James chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 14. James chapter 2. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can you understand why Martin Luther called James the gospel of straw? Because it didn't agree with what he was saying. And if it doesn't agree, well, James has got to be wrong, not Martin. Got to be James that's wrong. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Can faith save him? Most of modern Christianity is built on the saying yes to that question. It's so misguided. Can faith save him? Can you believe James said that? Because that's what the whole Western world Christianity believes. Nearly all. If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, well, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe, I'll show you my faith by what I do when I lose my job on the Sabbath, for keeping the Sabbath. I mean, that takes faith. When I keep the holy days under pressure and difficulties, it takes faith. It's just there. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The demons know there's a God. They believe. Is that belief going to save them? No. They have to make some changes. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac on the altar? God had told Abraham, in Isaac will your seed be called. Now kill him. Abraham believed what God said. And he went through it knowing Isaac would say, when you read it in Genesis 22, he says to the servants, I and the lad will walk yonder and worship and return again to you. We're both coming back. I don't know how we're coming back, but we're coming back. He had confidence and he trusted God. And you could see it by what he did. Wasn't that Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you not see that faith was inside, was working together with his works outside, and by works was made perfect, and by works faith was made perfect or mature? As the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see then, a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And he goes on down to continue that particular thing. I'd like to show you Hebrews chapter 11 to make this point so that our people are never tripped up on this. Remember, after all the changes were introduced, I haven't used this phrase in a long time, but that my goal became that as far as pastoring and helping the brethren, I was trying to prevent truth decay. That we'd have the truth solid, we'd hang on to it, and it wouldn't decay, it wouldn't weaken down. Hebrews 11, let's begin in verse 4. And there's a pattern here in Hebrews 11 that I'd like you to see that Paul makes very plain. It's by faith, and then he puts in a name, and then he puts in a verb. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Abel's was built on faith, and therefore he offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, because he had faith. God testifying of his gifts, and through it, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away, that he did not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, without trusting God, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. What if God had told Noah, Noah, we're going to have a big flood here, and everybody's going to die. Oh, Lord, oh, great. But he didn't build the boat. He didn't have faith. He's building the boat, and he trusts God. He believed what he said. And he acted on it. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. The point over and all over in the New Testament is faith in God is the way to receive righteousness from God, not works. It's not the works, it's faith. But they go together. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. God sent him on a journey, but he didn't tell him where he was going. Move out. And Abraham did. Because he trusted God. And he was considered righteous. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise. As in a foreign country. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Well, it goes on down the rest of the chapter. I won't go over all that. So he said, remembering remembering without ceasing your work of faith. Work of faith. They believed, and you could see it by what they did. Then back in 1 Thessalonians again, get back there again, and he said, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love. Now again, brethren, today the idea of love is so mixed up. And I'm afraid some of the mix-up sometimes slips into the church. People think love is to be affectionate to others. And certainly it involves that, but that's not what love is, technically speaking. Paul knew that love involves labor, actions that benefit others. Jesus said on that final night, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. How do you love us? Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He laid down his life. And that's the greatest love going. It was an act of love. It was the action of love. And look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. Another one of those 3:16 verses. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love. This is how the church comprehends love. How the mature church comprehends love. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. But whoever has this world goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, that's not love in word or in tongue. And I'm afraid today that's what many people think it is, in word or in tongue. But in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts together. If we're actually doing what God says and following it the way he says to do it. Back to 1 Thessalonians again. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and in the sight of our God and Father. The patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. That word for patience is known by most of the members of the congregation who have been here for a while. It's called hupomone. It means this abiding under. The actual Greek means to abide under, to take on things and to be able to do it, to remain faithful no matter the difficulty. Thayer says of this word, one, steadfastness, constancy, endurance, 1A. In the New Testament, the characteristic of a man who has not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyal to faith and poverty by even the greatest trials and suffering. He stays there, remembering your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So the hope gives us the patience. What's the hope? Let me show you that. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. The book of Titus. We must know what the hope is. In Ephesians, and the word hope in the New Testament is used in many different ways. Many different ways. But it's all describing one hope. It's amazing. It'd be a whole study on the word hope, but I don't want to do that now because it'll make a study even longer. Paul writing to Titus 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life. That's our hope, brethren. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but in due time has manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of our God and Savior. So here's the hope of eternal life. In 1 Thessalonians, he says it a slightly different way. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So it's the hope of eternal life in Titus. In Ephesians, there's only one hope. And we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. But 1 Thessalonians 5:8. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and here are these two again, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. Faith, hope, love. The hope is of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him eternally. Therefore, comfort each other and edify each other, just as you are doing. So Paul said back in 1 Thessalonians, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved, your election from God. Knowing, beloved, your election from God. The elect are those specifically chosen by God the Father to draw near to serve him. In Greek, they come from the same root. Elect and chosen, they're the same root. So they're chosen or elect. Today, many find the idea of a chosen people difficult to accept, let alone understand. But Jesus plainly stated that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. He has to be chosen by the Father to be drawn. And then he or she has to respond to that call. And last of all, we need to be faithful. Called, chosen, faithful. God's call to serve him is the first step towards salvation. So Paul reminds his readers of their great calling from God. Well, we've started 1 Thessalonians, and we'll pick it up next month when we go through our Sabbath Bible study. Hope you find it an interesting study.